Good evening. Maranatha, the Prophetic Witness Movement International. I think probably most of you know what that organization is, but just in case you don't, we were set up in 1917. This is our 100th birthday this year, and we're celebrating our centenary in many ways. The rally here last night was part of the 100-year celebration, and we're celebrating 100 years of prophetic witness, of proclaiming the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise God for his faithfulness and his goodness over the past 100 years, and the way he has enabled many men before us to proclaim this great and wonderful truth to great effect, to the salvation of precious souls and to the edification of his church. And we continue in the same vein, God willing, to do so until he comes. So pray for us, and pray for God's enabling upon our team as we seek to fulfill this year of centenary celebrations and move into next 100 years. For however long that will be, we know not when the Lord may come. He may come tonight for his church, rapture us into his presence. We know not the day nor the hour. Only the Father in heaven knows that. I'm going to speak tonight on the subject of God's controversy with the nations. And I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 for a scripture reading. God's controversy with the nations. I might just mention, while you're finding it, there is a stall at the back there, which I know many of you already purchased from last night and this morning, but it actually gives a special offer that we have for our centenary year. There is a 90-minute DVD on one of our core beliefs on the pre-tribulation rapture by a friend of our movement, Dr. Dave Reagan, from Texas. And there's a book which I wrote myself, actually 10 years ago, so it's slightly out of date. Normally the two together would be nearly £16. We're doing a special offer during this year. You can have the book and the DVD for just a £10 note. So if you haven't availed yourself of that offer yet, it will still be available after the service if you wish to do so. Now, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we turn to your word, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in giving us discernment and understanding. For we realize, Lord, that the things of God are spiritual and must be spiritually discerned. For the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit. So, Lord, come among us tonight and reveal your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God's controversy with the nations. And we're looking at Psalm 2, which is reckoned to be a messianic psalm. I want to begin by asking you a question this evening, a very simple question. And it relates to David, who wrote this psalm. And the question is this: was David a patriarch, a prophet, or a king? Who wants to answer that question?
A bit of both.
A bit of both. All three. Right, some of you have got it. Indeed, all three. I want to begin by taking you to Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to turn to a number of verses tonight. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." So he was a patriarch, wasn't he? "That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet..." So he was a patriarch and he was a prophet. "And knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So he was a king as well. And those of you who said all three, well, you get maximum points tonight. For David was indeed a patriarch, a prophet, and a king. I say that because I want to ask you a question, and it is simply this: is the Psalms a prophetic book? Now, those of you who have studied the Old Testament and the Bible itself will know that different books fall into different categories. Of course, you have the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law, and so on. Then you have the history books, which involve Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. You have the prophets, which, of course, there are the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Daniel, together with the minor prophets. And then you have another section of books which are called the poetic books. And that includes Job, it includes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it includes the book of Psalms. And we generally think of the book of Psalms as being a poetic book. And indeed it is. Indeed it is. But I want to say tonight that the book of Psalms is both a poetic book and in many ways a prophetic book as well. Because actually there is a lot of prophecy in the book of Psalms. There are a lot of psalms that we have designated as messianic psalms because they are psalms that prophesy concerning the coming Messiah, whether it be his first coming, like Psalm 22, for instance, or whether it be his second coming, like Psalm 72, for example. And there is this whole range of prophetic psalms that speak to us of the Messiah. And the first one that we come across as we begin to read the book of Psalms is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm which is full of prophecy and points to us to the Messiah and speaks both of his first coming and, more importantly for what I'm going to say tonight, his second coming as well. And so we're going to have a look at this this messianic psalm tonight. It begins with the words, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Immediately we are introduced in this psalm to a situation where God, the Almighty God, has a controversy with the nations of this world. And God is confronting the nations of this world with this question: why do the heathen rage? Why do they plot? And why do they imagine that they can do something which in reality they cannot do? The Authorized Version calls it a vain thing. And God is challenging the godless nations of the world. Who are these nations? Well, I think we get a clue in this psalm, because both here in verse 1, they are referred to as the heathen, and again in verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Twice they are described in that manner. Now, if you look up the word heathen in a dictionary, you will probably read something to the effect of someone who follows an alternative or foreign god. Now, of course, we know who David's God was. David's God was Jehovah, the Lord Almighty. And he's talking here about the heathen. He's talking about nations that follow an alternative or a foreign god. We know that these nations are ganging up, as it were, against the Lord and his anointed, which actually means two things. The word anointed speaks firstly of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is God's anointed, God's chosen one, his Messiah, his King. But also the word anointed also is used in Scripture in reference to the nation of Israel. They are described as God's anointed. I'll show you the proof of that in a moment. But these nations are there ganging up against God's anointed, and they're described as heathen nations. Now, we might be able to identify them in a moment, but let's just establish that these nations are against the nation of Israel. And I'm going to suggest to you that the word anointed there has that dual meaning, that it means both the Messiah and it means also the nation of Israel. The fact that it means the Messiah is without dispute, so we'll take that for granted. The fact that it refers to Israel is something that I want to establish with you, if you will turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, which is another messianic or prophetic psalm. I want to read from verse 6. Psalm 105, verse 6. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. Talking about the nation of Israel. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever. God has a covenant with Israel, doesn't he? We know all about that, the Abrahamic covenant, that unchangeable relationship between God and that nation. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham in his oath unto Isaac, and he confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law unto Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give thee the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Touch not mine anointed. A very clear reference there to the covenant nation of Israel to the Jewish people. So we go back to Psalm 2, and I'm suggesting that the word anointed there has significance both to the rejection of the Messiah at his first coming, and also to the rejection of his people, which is very apparent in these days leading up to his second coming. Now, we've already said that the nations that the Lord has a controversy with are described as the heathen, and we've said that the heathen are those who follow an alternative and foreign god. Now, it doesn't take much intelligence to look at a map of the world today and to identify that the nations in opposition to Israel and surrounding the nation of Israel all worship a foreign god. They're all Islamic nations. They're all followers of Allah, derived from the moon god. And Somebody has said that if you take all the nations across North Africa, the Middle East, and Southern Asia, the former provinces of the USSR, you find that Israel is actually surrounded by 32 countries who all worship this same foreign god. They're all Islamic in belief and in nature. And so I think there's something very prophetic here, because Israel has no greater enemy in these days leading to the second coming of Jesus Christ than those nations that follow Islam. So God is challenging them. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What is this vain thing that they are imagining? The modern versions of the scripture, I'm using the Authorized tonight, modern versions, which I was using this morning, says, why do they plot against his anointed? Well, I think we know what that refers to now. The vain thing that they imagine, the plot that they are putting together, is the desire to remove Israel from the face of the earth. And that is a vain thing, because it is something that they can never and will never accomplish. It's not in their power to do, because the sovereign God is on Israel's side, so to speak. But that is what they plot. That's what they imagine. Those of you who were here last night saw the clip of film, and I remember it very well because I was following the news as a young man in those days when President Nasser said, we are going to drive Israel into the sea, wipe them off the face of the earth. Even more recently, in the last decade, we had President Ahmadinejad of Iran, who said very much the same thing, and very publicly also. It was quite clear that his desire and his vision was to remove Israel off the face of the earth. I think it was Tony last night who mentioned that Iran have a desire within the next 10 years, the next decade, to wipe Israel off the map. The heathen are imagining a vain thing. They're plotting something that they can never fulfill and never complete. But they are against the Lord, and they are against his anointed. And what are they saying? Well, you have it in verse 3 of this psalm. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Exactly what I was suggesting to you a moment ago, the words of Nasser and Ahmadinejad. But we wonder who else may be involved in this group of nations that are against Israel. Is it simply the Islamic nations? Well, I don't think so. Because verse 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Who are the rulers in this world today? Can you name any organization which acts as an umbrella for the nations of the world? The UN, the United Nations. Are they favorable to Israel? I think not. In fact, I think that the United Nations is thoroughly anti-Semitic to the core. Israel has very few friends within the United Nations. And they are part of this conspiracy of nations which are against Israel. And the day will come, and Zechariah warns us of this in his prophecy, when all the nations, and he doesn't make any exceptions, he says all the nations will come against Jerusalem, which indicates to me that both the Islamic Confederacy and the United Nations, representing the nations of the world, will all be involved in this attack upon Israel. And the Lord has a controversy with the nations over this desire that they have against his people. Now, Let's talk about the United Nations for a moment. I've suggested to you that they are thoroughly anti-Semitic, and you might say to me, well, on what grounds can you say that? Do you know how many nations there are in the United Nations? 193 nations in the United Nations. Did you know that 192 of them are permitted to sit on the Security Council, but one nation is forbidden to do so? Guess which nation? Israel. Did you know that 192 of those nations are permitted to sit on the United Nations Council of Human Rights, but one nation is forbidden to do so? Guess which nation? Israel. Again. Now, if that isn't anti-Semitic, I don't know what is. Why should Israel be barred from having a seat on these major committees when all the other nations, some of them terrible nations indeed, are permitted to do so? Let's take that Council of Human Rights, for instance. Well, Israel has proved itself to be a very tolerant nation. Why should they be barred from sitting on the Council of Human Rights? Let me ask you another question. Do you know which nation chairs the Committee of Human Rights? Saudi Arabia. One of the nations with the worst record on human rights that you can find anywhere. This is the nation that passed a sentence of 300 lashes on a 70-year-old man recovering from cancer. This is a nation that passed a sentence of a similar number of lashes on a 17-year-old boy before his crucifixion. It was never carried out, but the sentence was there. The fact is that if you go to Saudi Arabia today and on a Friday lunchtime, after everybody else has come out of the mosques for morning prayers, and you go to the town square in any major town in Saudi Arabia today, you are likely to witness public lashings in the most cruel and brutal manner. And yet, they are given the chairmanship of the Committee of Human Rights, from which Israel is barred. Tell me there is justice and fairness in that. Can you? I'll ask you another question as well. Do you know how Saudi Arabia got the chairmanship of that committee? Well, I'll tell you. Because they did a dirty deal with the British government and David Cameron. That's how they got the chairmanship. So we in Britain are in some way implicated in the injustice that stands against the nation of Israel. In fact, the fact is that in the United Nations, Israel has very few friends indeed. It's long been said, of course, that the USA is Israel's best friend. That they are their closest ally. And indeed, I wouldn't dispute that fact. But I would say to you that the USA is not squeaky clean when it comes to anti-Semitism. There is a great deal of anti-Semitism in the USA today. And there has been for a very long time. They are not squeaky clean in their relationship to Israel. I'll ask you another question. How many of you drive a Ford motor car? Hands up. Admit it. You're in good company. I drive a Ford as well, to my shame. Did you know that Henry T. Ford was thoroughly anti-Semitic? That as well as establishing the Ford Motor Company, he was also the publisher and editor of a newspaper called the Ford News, which was absolutely filled, its pages were filled with anti-Semitism. A leading American industrialist. Let me throw another name into the forum. You've all heard of Charles Lindbergh, famous aviator, Spirit of St. Louis, and all of that. Well, Lindbergh was a very close friend of Henry T. Ford, and he shared his anti-Semitic leanings. In fact, Lindbergh used to travel over the USA, and he used to speak to large gatherings, much of what he said was anti-Semitic. In fact, the German government gave him the second highest award that country can give to any person because of his devotion to Hitler and the Nazi regime. So you see, the USA is not squeaky clean when it comes to anti-Semitism and its relationship to Israel. Are you surprised that God has a controversy with the nations? Are you surprised then that God is challenging them in this psalm? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? You see, any nation that comes up against Israel is a nation which is coming up against the Lord, against Jehovah himself. But let's have a look at the Lord's response to this. Look at verse 4. It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." We see here a twofold response on behalf of Jehovah God. In the first instance, he looks down upon these nations and he laughs. He thinks to himself, he's the sovereign God, he's the ruler of heaven and earth, and he thinks to himself, how can these puny people think that they can put their plans into operation when he can stop them at a moment? And he laughs. And when he's finished laughing, he begins to get angry. Verse 5, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." Jehovah God is angry with the nations that come against Israel. Now, we move on to verses 6 and 7, where the psalm changes slightly and centers on Messiah himself. "I will declare the decree that the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." What is this verse 7 referring to? Well, verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Some would say, well, that was David speaking about himself, that he was God's chosen vessel to lead the nation, that his throne was in Jerusalem. Well, in a sense, that is true, and that is part of the fulfillment of this, but it is not the totality of it. You see, this psalm is not just looking at the present, but it's looking at the future. David is looking down the telescope of prophecy to one who would come and who would sit on his throne and who would be the Lord's anointed. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And of that we can be absolutely clear. How can we be so certain? Because we are told so in the New Testament. I want to take you to Acts chapter 13. And there we have a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in Antioch of Pisidia. And in Acts chapter 13, we'll break into Paul's sermon at verse 33. This is what he says. "God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again." Mark that. "He has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in Psalm 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So Paul is absolutely sure, and he's revealing to us that Psalm 2 is prophetic, that it's not just speaking about David, but Paul says very clearly it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes this clearly a messianic psalm. And so what it is telling us is that there is coming a day when all the nations that gang up against Israel, as they will before the Lord returns, will be singularly defeated by the hand of God, who will then set his own Son upon his throne in Jerusalem. We're talking here about the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year rule of Christ on earth, and it's being clearly prophesied to us in this psalm. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the words there, I have set my king, have a degree of certainty and permanence about it. Nobody's going to dislodge him, and it's going to happen. Nobody can stop it happening, because God has determined and designed that it will be so. So the defeat of the nations surrounding Israel is in some way linked to the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. What a great prophetic psalm we're getting into here tonight. And then look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I want you to notice one word in verse 9, and it's the word break. Where did we come across that word before? Go back to verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder, is what the heathen nations are saying about Israel. And the Lord is using the same word in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, God is going to deal with the nations in the way in which the nations want to deal with Israel. That's it, isn't it? That's what he's saying. And God, who is sovereign, will have his way in destroying these nations. I want to take you to another psalm at this point, and it's Psalm 89. I have a great love for the psalms. You know, when I was first converted, I just didn't appreciate the book of Psalms. And I really didn't get much out of it, to be honest. But in latter years, I've come to study the psalms more carefully, and I've come to really appreciate the book of Psalms. And there's a wealth of truth in them. We go to Psalm 89, which ties in with what we're looking at in Psalm 2. Verse 22. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. We're talking here about David in verse 20. I found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. And of course, it's a reference also to great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his enemies will be put down by the Lord himself. He uses that phrase in verse 9, with a rod of iron. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, you find that phrase is used in verses 26 and 27. When our Lord is writing to the seven churches, and in verses 26 and 27, he's writing to the church at Thyatira, And he's saying to the overcomers in that church, verse 26, he that overcomes and keeps my works, unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So God is promising that his people will rule over the nations with a rod of iron, the very same thing that he has already promised to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? It tells me that when he reigns, we shall reign with him. Amen? We will share in his reign, and we will share in his rule over the nations, and we will share in the wielding of the rod of iron over all of those nations. So what we discover from this is that man proposes, but God disposes. Man has his plans. Man imagines a vain thing that he cannot achieve, and God turns it right over, and he fulfills his own plan and purpose himself. A plan and purpose which is tied up in his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Having said all of this, we come to verse 10, where the Lord, having castigated the nations, if you like, rebuked the nations, now in his mercy and his grace actually appeals to those nations. This reminds us of the fact that our God is always a loving God. Much as he is angry with the nations, much as he is vexed with what they plan to do, at the end of the day, he still reaches out to them in mercy and in forgiveness. This is what he says in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. That's Nasser. That's Ahmadinejad. That's Putin and all the rest of them. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There are the open arms of grace and forgiveness as God reaches out to all mankind and says, come unto me, as we heard tonight, and I will give you rest. He's a God of grace, and he's a God of forgiveness. And he offers that forgiveness to the nations of the world. Of course, they'll spurn it, but that doesn't change the nature of Almighty God. And so we come to verse 12, where that same invitation given to the nations is then extended to individuals. Look at what he says. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I want to emphasize those words, kiss the Son. Do you know, the Son, of course, is the Messiah, Christ. There are only two places in Scripture where we read of Christ being kissed. And I want to take you to them. First of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 49. Be very familiar with this, but we'll read it. Matthew chapter 26, well, let me read from 47. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus, and he said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Now that was the kiss of betrayal and rejection. There is one other instance where we find Jesus was kissed. I want you to go to Luke's Gospel this time in chapter 7. Luke 7, and it's verse 38, but let me read from verse 37. Luke 7, verse 37. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with ointment. A very different kiss from the previous one. The previous one was a kiss of betrayal and rejection. This is the kiss of repentance and love, the kiss that is seeking forgiveness. Here is a woman, clearly a common prostitute, well known in the city, a woman who was a sinner, and she's kneeling at the feet of Jesus. She has tears streaming down her face. She's truly repentant about her life and the way she's lived. Those tears are falling on his feet. She's wiping them with her hair, and she's kissing his feet in repentance. Let's go back to Psalm 2. The invitation goes out to all. Kiss the Son. I want to ask you tonight, are you kissing the Son in repentance and love, or are you kissing him in betrayal and denial? Because if you're not a Christian believer, that is the case. If you've never received Jesus Christ into your life, then you're kissing the Son in denial. But if you have received Jesus, then like this woman, you have kissed him in repentance. The invitation goes out. Kiss ye the Son. And you know the final words of this psalm says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I hope that you are numbered among those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, who came 2,000 years ago to die upon the cross to make a way of salvation and forgiveness, and who is coming yet again to establish a kingdom of peace and of righteousness upon this world, which we will all enjoy in his presence. May God bless us all. Amen.